Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and thank you for the time we have now to look into your word. And God, we do this eagerly because we recognize this is our source of authority, that your word is true, that this book is not just another book by man that's been around for a little while, but it is the eternal word of God. And it is a historic book, and it will continue to be the source from which your spirit takes and directs and leads our lives until you take us to be with you someday. And so we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, that he will come again. We thank you for your Spirit who lives in us. We pray for your wisdom now as we seek to understand it and apply it in our lives as we continue to finish up on this subject, the spiritual gifts in these chapters. We thank you for our time that we've had and pray for your blessing on it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, sometimes life experience is one way to gain practical wisdom. The beloved American cowboy, author, vaudeville performer, and actor of the 1930s, Will Rogers, left behind some of his own wisdom for the world to ponder. Having died in a plane crash at age 55 in 1935, Rogers reportedly relished the opportunity to leave an epitaph for himself. He once wrote, quote, "When I die, my epitaph, or whatever you call those signs on gravestones, is going to read, 'I joked about every prominent man of my time, but I never met a man I didn't like. I am so proud of that, I can hardly wait to die so it can be carved.'" End quote. We'll listen to a few of Rogers' well-known Rogerisms, as they are sometimes called. Here's a few of them. Don't squat with your spurs on. Never slap a man who's chewing tobacco. Never kick a cow chip on a hot day. There are two theories to arguing with a woman. Neither works. Never miss a good chance to shut up. Always drink upstream from the herd. If you find yourself in a hole, stop digging. The quickest way to double your money, you FPU folks are like this, is to fold it and put it back into your pocket. Good judgment comes from experience, and a lot of that comes from bad judgment. One more. If you're riding ahead of the herd, take a look back every now and then to make sure it's still there. Well, life experience can certainly be helpful in many ways. However, when experience alone becomes your basis for authority, especially spiritual authority, then there are some inherent limitations and even dangers which you must beware. For example, the following three pitfalls might be noted. First of all, experience varies for every person. We know that. Experience is not always the same for everyone. Experience also changes over time. And one more, experience is prone to subjective interpretation. People might have the same experiences and yet have different interpretations of it. And in our study of spiritual gifts, and more recently the gifts of prophecy and tongues in particular, we have learned that experience must be subject to God's word. We come to the end of chapter 14 this morning in 1 Corinthians, and in his concluding instructions to the Corinthians on his preference for prophecy over tongues, he begins by giving an initial concluding exhortation in verse 26. We've looked at it. He offers a sample of ministries in the worship service at Corinth, explicitly stating the purpose of them to be building up the body of Christ, to be done for edification, all things for edification. He then proceeds to give three directives for biblical worship to ensure edification of the church. First two we've looked at in some detail. The third we're looking at this morning. The first two, first of all, was biblical worship must be orderly. Key point is that God requires a properly conducted worship service. We saw that both in the sense of the regulating of tongues, in the way that tongues was to be exercised in the assembly, and then also the regulating of prophecy in verses 29 to 33. The second directive is that biblical worship must be gender appropriate. We looked at those challenging verses last week, verses 33 to 36, with regard to women keeping silent in the church and that whole matter. Well, the key point was very simply that men and women do have different roles in the worship service. There are some different roles, and so we need to respect those in terms of the worship service. That leads to one final directive for biblical worship, which we introduced last week, but we want to look in a little more detail as we wrap up this morning. The Corinthians needed to acknowledge that Paul did not speak from authority of his own. He was an apostle. He was sent from the Lord, but by the very nature of that, he did not speak from his own authority. As he gave the instruction he gave with regard to women, from everything else for that matter, he delivered the Lord's command. The source of authority was the Lord. And so the third directive is that biblical worship must be grounded in God's Word. The key point is that the Christian source of authority is the Bible, specifically the New Testament directing the worship service. We get our marching orders especially from the New Testament. The New Testament is the only place we find the commandments of the Lord for the church today. And that includes the one regarding the role of women, of course, but everything else that we need to know for worship and Christian living. Of course, the issue of women was immediately in view in the previous verses. Now, this bold assertion that Paul makes here, look at verse 37. In fact, let me go ahead and ask you just to stand with me. Let's read these last four verses. So go ahead and stand up. Let me have you read these, and then we're going to get into this. We look at verse 37 and following and finish this up. Paul writes there at the end of chapter 14, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." You may be seated. Looking at verse 37, he makes a very bold assertion. And it implies that some of the Corinthians thought of themselves as above Paul's instruction. That they themselves were a prophet or a spiritual person. They deemed themselves such, as in chapter 12, verse 1, a spiritual person. The same word is used back in that verse. And probably it's because the prophet is, they thought they were a prophet. The other one is spiritual. That could be in the sense of a more spiritual person, generally speaking, but probably, especially with regard to this chapter in the Corinthians, has to do with the fact they spoke in tongues. So because they spoke in tongues, they thought they were very spiritual people. Well, this particular word is used only in those two verses here, in these three chapters. It simply means having to do with the divine spirit. To be a spiritual person, having to do with the divine spirit. And in the beginning, I suggested that the issue raised by the Corinthians regarding the questions on what marked a spiritual person, that was the issue that they were concerned with. What is it that marked out a spiritual person? And it seems safe to say that they believed to speak in tongues is one of those things that really marked you out as a spiritual person. And Paul went on to show, no. Tongues isn't the only gift the Spirit gave. He gave all these gifts for the sake of edifying the body. It's far more than just speaking in tongues. So with the same word that Paul opens up the subject with, back in chapter 12, verse 1, he now brings it to a close in this verse before us. And so in light of the comparison of tongues with prophecy throughout the present chapter, the reference here to being a spiritual person probably is to this whole idea of the tongue speaker. Yet this person must recognize, he says. He must give full acknowledgement to the very fact that what Paul is speaking is not his own, but it is from the Lord Jesus Christ. His authority is from the Lord. All of Paul's teaching in this area has come from the Lord. It came as his command. The direct warning given in verse 38 then is duly heeded by any in the church who would dare to question him. The verb translated not recognize is kind of the antithesis of verse 37, where it says let him recognize, and then verse 38 says does not recognize. You need to be fully aware that what I give you, what I'm telling you, is the command of the Lord, is what Paul is saying. Then he turns around and he says, if anyone doesn't recognize this, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. The Corinthians needed to listen carefully to what Paul is saying. The verb translated not recognized is used twice in the same verse here. It also means to disregard, to ignore. The manner in which a self-proclaimed prophet or spiritual person should be treated if he neglected the command of the Lord was to be ignored. He would be so treated by the congregation. He would not be recognized as a prophet or a spiritual person. He would be ignored. The simple acknowledgement that what the apostles taught was the command of the Lord directing his church is really the most fundamental premise of Christianity. Everything about what we believe and teach and do as a church is found back again in the New Testament. It's in the New Testament. We believe the church was a New Testament entity. It didn't start in the Old Testament, unlike some of those of our amillennial friends who would say the church started with Adam or somewhere in the Old Testament with Israel. We would say, no, the church started at Pentecost. When the Spirit was given, that's when the church began. And so in light of that, our marching orders don't come from the Old Testament, they come from the New Testament. And so it is the New Testament from which the church receives its teaching so that we know how to live and conduct our lives, including our worship services. The church belongs to Christ. And the teaching of Paul and the rest of the apostles was God's predetermined means by which Christ spoke to his people through his commandments. Our New Testament. Jesus, of course, died for our transgressions. He was raised for our justification to give us a right standing before God, Romans 4:25 says. Jesus said it was that if we love him, we will keep his commandments, John 14:15. John writes in his first epistle that this is how we know we have come to know him, since we are fully subjected to his commands. Christians are about keeping the commands of the Lord. If there's anyone we don't want to disobey, it is our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet for those in any church who think they are spiritual and yet fail to recognize this basic premise, they must be treated the same way in the church today. Whether he or she is a so-called prophet or an otherwise spiritual person, be it a pastor, elder, deacon, ministry, leader, whatever, some other respected or gifted individual, whoever it is, if that person does not recognize the teaching of Scripture, then that person is to be ignored, disregarded, not listened to. Again, it's not in the sense of shunning the individual as though he doesn't exist, but in the sense of not recognizing him for what he thinks he is, because he is not speaking from authority. It's not about being rude or unkind. It's simply a matter of this person lacks any source of spiritual authority. It's a basic issue. If you have no authority, you have no right to speak. Such a person has cut himself off from the true source of all Christian authority by ignoring what Christ speaks through his church today, through his word. And so this person inflicts himself with a fatal blow to his own spirituality and usefulness in the church. That's why we say, every one of us that fills a pulpit or a teaching lectern in this church seeks to bring to you God's Word, not our own ideas. Even a cookie-cut course of some sort of curriculum, we are using that because we believe it is based on Scripture, and we're deriving practical Christian living principles from Scripture, and this is helping us flesh it out. The financial class we're doing at the Thomas' home is a good example of that. It's very, very entertaining, interesting, practical, common sense stuff, but it is grounded in Scripture, scriptural principles. That is always our source of authority as Christians. And the question for you this morning is, does Scripture hold this place of authority in your life? Is this the place Scripture holds in your life? It's a basic question, I realize that. But do you recognize the commands of the Lord as given in Scripture as your source of authority? Or are you perhaps like some of the Corinthians who were questioning this? that Paul would say, if anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. If your answer is yes, then the only truth which you're going to accept as guidance for you is going to be that truth grounded in Scripture, especially God's New Testament revelation to the church. Every book you read, every sermon you listen to, every moral command you obey, every song you enjoy, everything will be evaluated through the lens of Scripture, if this is true. Does Scripture support this? Will be a repeating question that comes up in your heart throughout your days, throughout your week. If that's not the case, then something other than the command of the Lord has taken the place of authority in your life. And understand that doesn't mean that we won't have differing interpretations of Scripture at times on the same verse or passage. There are times I have no doubt that some of you out here listen to the way I'm interpreting something in Scripture and you say, I'm not sure that's the right interpretation. Okay, that's going to happen. All of us do that to each other. But the point is that the playing field is level. It means that we acknowledge the same common standard by which to measure these things. And we're subject to it. So, with that, Paul wraps up these directives for the church. Two broad yet simple final conclusions, however, he brings in verses 39 to 40 as he finishes up. The final two verses of the chapter. He's already addressed what biblical worship must be, orderly, that it must be gender appropriate, that it must be grounded in God's words, it's the Lord's authority. And now he gives some final exhortations, two of them to be specific. Look at them. First of all, major on instruction. Major on instruction, but allow for all ministry, verse 39. And the second is maintain order in worship. Maintain order in worship. After all he has said about tongues, especially in verses 5 and 6, if you would go back and read those verses in verses 19 to 23, Paul said some pretty hard things about this gift to limit it for the Corinthians. And it may have led them to believe that tongues should be put away once and for all, not even allowed at all anymore in the church. However, that was not the case. Remember, Paul said he was glad he spoke in tongues more than all of them. But he had repeatedly affirmed his preference for prophecy. That was chapter 14. That's why the title of these messages have all been Paul's preference for prophecy. That was his preference for one simple reason. Again, we've hit on it throughout the chapter. It brings edification. Prophecy brings clear, intelligible edification to build up the body of Christ. When you come here on a Sunday morning, you don't want to walk away wondering, what just happened? What did I hear? I'm so completely confused. You want to walk away with understanding and being edified, being exhorted, being encouraged. And it was the same thing in the first century. He wanted the church to be edified, to be built up through prophecy, the bringing of revelation. Tongues needed interpretation, so it was at a major disadvantage. One last time, he again commands them then, look at verse 39, to desire earnestly to prophesy. In other words, major on instruction. And prophecy was the greatest vehicle to accomplish that in Corinth. Continued revelation from God was to be eagerly sought after. Again, today we achieve this through the teaching and preaching of God's Word. Just as the chapter began, though, with the command to desire earnestly spiritual gifts, look back at chapter 14, verse 1 of this same chapter, but especially that you may prophesy. Here he closes with the same basic exhortation. Earnestly desire prophecy. He wanted the church to have a healthy zeal for those who could bring God's revelation in clear language to the congregation. And yet at the same time, notice that the Corinthians were charged that they not forbid to speak in tongues. Paul's preference for prophecy continues to be evident. The one they were to earnestly desire, eagerly desire it. The other, they were simply not to forbid. It's sort of the way some of you parents might express your desire for an older teenager. You might say something like, you know, son, you really need to go to college. I really urge you to work hard so you can get into a good college and earn a degree. But, I mean, if you want to enter the workforce, well, that's okay. Kind of like that. Without forbidding the latter, your son or daughter knows what you really desire for them. Your greatest desire as their parent is that they go to college, not that they enter the workforce. But if you want to go to the workforce, that's okay. Not forbidding it, but earnestly desire this. So the contrast is evident. Tongues were a spirit-distributed, valuable spiritual gift, and so they were not to be prevented from continuing in the congregation, but they were to earnestly desire prophecy. This charge not to forbid speaking in tongues is sometimes unjustly leveled, I believe, against cessationists. And yet it is not grounded, I think, in rational thought to charge cessationists with forbidding tongues. You cannot forbid something that does not exist. I can't forbid Santa Claus from coming to my house. Why? Sorry, kid. Because there is no Santa Claus. I can't forbid him from coming. So if tongues really has ceased, and it's no longer in existence, and it ceased in the first century, like we talked about from chapter 13, then you can't forbid something that doesn't exist. Cessationists do not forbid speaking in tongues. We simply don't believe the gift is operating today. Could we be wrong in that belief? Sure, there's a slight possibility. But that is not to forbid it. No one is able to miraculously speak in a foreign language which the individual has never learned. That is what we are convinced of as a cessationist. Even those who have been a part of this church in the past and believe they spoke in tongues, never once did they come make a formal request and to share a tongue and say, I have a tongue I need to share in the congregation. And let me walk them through and go, okay, do you have an interpretation? Who's going to interpret, et cetera, et cetera. No one did that. Why? Very likely because it doesn't exist. Many of our charismatic friends today believe they legitimately pray, sing, or speak in tongues. Well, you know what? I don't know of any cessationist who goes around trying to stop them. Do you? I've had people tell me about how they pray in tongues. I don't say, oh, you got to stop doing this, I forbid you to do that. I don't do that. So I don't know why that charge is sometimes leveled against a cessationist. We simply don't believe it is the gift that we read of in Scripture today, whatever they're doing in their prayer closet. The guidelines given in this passage were of vital importance then in the days of Corinth. Yet they are irrelevant if the gift truly ceased early in church history, as 13:8 said it would at some point. It was going to cease. Only question is when. We talked about that back in chapter 13. The second concluding directive, notice in verse 40, the last verse, commanded to the Corinthians was to maintain order in worship. Worship is not to be done disorderly, but it is to be done orderly, properly. The word means appropriately or correctly. An orderly, the word orderly connotes the proper procedure. So the taking those two together, to be done properly and in an orderly manner. Again, it's a well-conducted worship service. God requires a properly conducted worship service as indicated by the regulating of tongues and prophecy and the exercise of those gifts in the assembly. And this includes allowing for a variety of ministry carried out in turn. In practice, this may also include a certain amount of well-prepared and planned out meetings for worship. Something that I will hear sometimes back from the folks who lead the worship service is, George, what's the order of service? Or I didn't get one. Who's going today? They don't want to come up, Brian and Chris and Dave, and Patrick, they don't want to come up here going, who's next? Oh, just do whatever you want. Come up, spontaneous. Let's have the scripture reading whenever you feel like it. Brian, sing kind of whatever comes to your mind as it pops up. We don't do that. George, just kind of preach whatever comes out of your mouth. Don't prepare. Spontaneously. Let's do it all. No, we prepare. We plan so that we can have a worship service that will hopefully minister to you and challenge and exhort you and bless you as you enter into worship. The concept of everyone showing up to worship and spontaneously doing it as, quote unquote, the Spirit leads, with no regard for others in the church, is not the design of God, but man. Again, it was the whole issue of tongues. Everyone speaking all at the same time. Paul's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Two or three at the most. Wait a second. In turn. Prophets. Make sure you one at a time. Another revelation comes up. Hey, the first guy sit down, let the other guy go. There was order. From the time of Acts forward, when believers gathered together, they did so with a plan, a purpose of being edified, being devoted to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayer. It's a clear indication they planned out their times of worship together. And that, again, I think it in no way eliminates the place of Spirit-directed ministry in the service and some spontaneity. I'm not trying to completely do away with that, but it does require preparation and order. There needs to be some sense of balance in that. That wraps up the chapter. We just wrapped it up. You're going, we're going to get out half hour early. Well, hold on. Let me just, I wanted to take a few minutes to give some concluding thoughts on what we've talked about for the last 3 months, okay? So some concluding thoughts on ministry in Christ's church. We could just take a step back and take the big picture here for a second. Because in the beginning of the series, over 3 months ago now, I wasn't even sure the exact date, I didn't go back to it, but I raised a number of challenging questions that we've endeavored to answer to a certain point along the way. Some of them have been addressed directly, and then some of them not so much so. But some of them have been addressed in this passage. For example, why do some Christians believe that only certain gifts are still given today, while others say they are all in operation? I trust that from our study, you would be able to answer that somewhat elementary question. The answer goes back to the differences between those who hold to a quote-unquote cessationist understanding of spiritual gifts and the non-cessationist or continuationist position, which believes all the gifts are operating today. The differences turn, again, in part, on our understanding of chapter 13, verses 8 to 12. And if you want, I would encourage you to study those verses more in depth, and more in depth. Other parts of the scripture also contribute to our conclusions. However, I trust you are more prepared to explain that passage, maybe give some of the different ways people understand that passage and why you believe what you believe about it. You should be able to do that after our study. Another question that I posed you in the beginning is, how do we know when a believer has one particular gift or another? How do we avoid mistaking a spiritual gift for a natural talent? That's a tough one. Are natural talents overtaken by the Spirit at salvation for use in building up the church? Well, I suggested to you that part of the answer to those questions lies in accepting that what we call spiritual gifts in many cases did not necessarily require a special Spirit-given ability so much as recognizing a Spirit-given ministry for the sake of building up the body of Christ. It's an emphasis issue. Do we emphasize ability or ministry? And I suggest we emphasize ministry in the church. While a degree of special enablement was certainly required in the case of miraculous gifts, like those listed back in chapter 12, verses 8 to 10, called the manifestation of the Spirit, many did not require that same enablement. In fact, many ministries may be learned and improved on through teaching and practice. The gift of teaching, administration, leading, serving, showing mercy, some of those listed in chapter 12. Every one of us who attended the Master's Seminary, for example, have spent countless hours working to be better equipped for ministries like teaching, preaching, leading, administrating in the church. Why? Because we don't have some Spirit-given perfect talent or ability to do all that stuff. We needed to learn how to do that stuff. The important requirement to identify such a ministry as your particular gift, then, is that the Spirit of God uses you today to minister to His people, to build up the body. Another very practical question is, what if you don't have a particular gift or ministry? Does that mean that you are exempt from having to practice that function in the body of Christ? For example, Do you have to evangelize if you don't have the gift of evangelism? I think most of you would say, no, that's not the case. I still need to evangelize. Do you have to serve if you don't have the gift of helps or service? Do you have to give or show mercy to others if you don't have those particular gifts, if you don't believe that is really your ministry in the church? I hope not. Again, we did not spend much time on answering this question, in part because it is really not found in Paul's list in these chapters. Some of those gifts aren't. But we might conclude from elsewhere in the New Testament that a Christian is not exempt from any of those ministries simply because he says he doesn't have a gift. While some ministries require more intensive training, as I already mentioned, to become more proficient in them, and not everyone is formally called to teach or be an elder or a pastor and so forth, no ministry should be ruled out for anyone who eagerly desires to be used of the Lord in that area. The only exceptions to this, of course, are the biblical qualifications clearly spelled out in such passages as 1 Timothy 2 and 3, which do give some specific qualifications, and Titus 1 and 2. Things like regarding elders and deacons and their qualifications or the role of women in the church and so forth. This also helps answer the question of why, if the gifts are given from the Spirit, do we need to receive future training in how to use them? Again, a tongue speaker didn't need to go to the school of tongue speaking to learn how to use the gift. He just used it. The prophet didn't have to go to the school of prophecy and practice prophesying and go, okay, well, I'm at a 70% mark. Okay, now I'm 80%. When I graduate, I'm going to be 95% good prophet, always right. 5% in error. And I'm in an A+ and walk out of prophet school. They didn't have to learn how to use the gift. They just used them because they were given by the Spirit. But we have to sometimes learn how to minister. Understanding them as ministries, emphasizing them as ministries to fulfill rather than special abilities or enablements, helps us answer that. As for more specific questions we have encountered in the text, such as the role of certain gifts in the local assembly, like tongues in interpretation and prophecy and the discerning of spirits, chapter 14 answers many of these more definitively as we've studied. While the scripture indicates those gifts have ceased and are no longer necessary for the continued building up of the body, we rejoice in what? We rejoice in the completed canon of Scripture, the New Testament, by which we receive full instruction for the Christian life today. Again, that's why the last point is so important, that the biblical worship must be grounded in God's Word. That our source of authority is not New Testament prophets walking into the congregation and giving a revelation from God. Our source of authority is the New Testament. Finally, as to the question of whether or not the gifts listed in this chapter exhaust the list of potential ministries, that's never directly stated. However, we know from Romans that there were others that are not listed in these chapters. But those listed give us a really good idea of how first century churches operated. Due to the newness of the church and the lack of written scripture, again, a completed New Testament canon, the Spirit of God used the apostles and New Testament prophets in their foundational ministry, right? Ephesians 2 talks about that, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, accompanied by signs and wonders, just as Hebrews chapter 2 verse 4 says. Today, we still rely on the speaking and auxiliary ministries already mentioned and spoken of in 1 Peter 4, verse 11, for example, if you want to write that verse down. He who speaks, let him speak. He who serves, let him serve. You read that verse in 1 Peter 4, 11. But with the completion of and the transmission of the New Testament to supplement the Old Testament, the church, by the power of the Spirit, came to a far better place of stability and maturity from what it was in the first century. Would you agree? That's a good question. And you don't have to answer that. But you should think about it. Is it better today to have a completed New Testament canon than it was to actually have live apostles on the earth and prophets on the earth without a New Testament? What's better? Think about that. Christians throughout the past 1900 years have had no choice, right? Because there have not been apostles and prophets and miraculous gifts of the Spirit being operating in the church on a regular basis. That hasn't been happening for 1900 years. But we've enjoyed this even more sure prophetic word of Scripture as the Spirit takes His word and uses us to minister for the sake of building up the body of Christ. So, these chapters do not answer all the practical questions of spiritual gifts. They answer a lot of it, but not all of it. They don't often answer some of the more fun ones that are explored by Christians today, such as, how do I discover my spiritual gift? How can I have more than one gift? They don't answer those. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded or even encouraged to discover our spiritual gift or ministry, though all of us certainly have something to offer. Do you believe that? Everybody in the body of Christ has something to offer for the building of the body of Christ. And it's from the Spirit, and He wants to use you. Of course, I hope you believe that. The emphasis of Scripture is that we, through love, serve one another and use whatever the Spirit has given, whatever gift you have, to that end. 1 Peter 4:10. My exhortation to you this morning is simply this, as we wrap up, is diligently practice all the one another's of Scripture. Practice all of them. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another. Love one another. Serve one another. Be of the same mind toward one another. Admonish one another. Care for one another. Forgive one another. Show forbearance to one another. And as you do so, prayerfully ask the Lord to use you to build up His body. Because I think that if there is a ministry in the church you wish to serve in, and you are not biblically unqualified or disqualified from it, prayerfully seeking to minister in that area, you are going to find out how the Lord will use you. And if you'll do that, it will become evident in what ministry you are best equipped, best suited to contribute your part to the building up of the body. You will find that the Spirit of God is using you to build up His body. You will find that the Spirit of God is using all those quote-unquote gifts that we learn of in Romans 12 and those non-miraculous gifts listed in this chapter to continue to edify the church today as people serve and give and show mercy and administer and teach and evangelize and preach because we're engaged in them. The adventure of building up the body of Christ is awaiting for you to begin or to continue, whatever the case may be. My longing for you as your pastor, along with Chris and all the leaders, is that you prayerfully engage in this good work for the sake of God's glory, for the good of His saints, to the edifying of His body, and for your own eternal reward, so that you can look forward to something when you get to eternity as a result of your faithfulness. Because you are faithful to Christ on earth. Listen to Romans 14:19. It succinctly states, "So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." That's what we need to be pursuing. These chapters that we've looked at solidify our need to demonstrate love in the building up of the body of Christ through our various ministries. True love does not flaunt a gift or a particular ministry. It is concerned that others be edified. And my question as we wrap up this morning is, are you committed to this end or not? And if you are, beloved, how will you minister for Christ in His body this year? That's the question. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for our study in these chapters, and we know there is much here. There is much controversy. There is much difference of opinion. And yet we also know there is so much here for us to grab hold of and recognize as the big picture comes to play, that Your body, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church, must be built up. We have a part in that. We must be engaged in that. We must be committed to that end. We must serve so that we can please and honor You. And we want to be used, and we want to do all things in love, Christian love. And we want to have every possible ministry Your Spirit wants us to have toward one another happening in this church. And we want a right understanding on some of the more controversial stuff, like women and the roles in the church and the gifts ceasing and all these things that have been so hotly debated through the last 100 years in particular, but even longer than that. And so we pray for your wisdom as we continue to seek to study and put into practice the things we learn in these chapters. We thank you for them. We thank you for this epistle. God, for what was happening at Corinth, so that we get a good idea of what we should or should not be doing. Please continue to help us as we study this epistle and get into the issue of the doctrinal matter of the resurrection and the value, the need, the very reality that Christ rose from the dead. We thank you for that hope, and as we come into the Easter season, we pray that we can just rejoice and celebrate that great truth and understand again from the book of Corinthians, from this letter that Paul wrote to them, where they were coming from and where they had gone wrong, so that we can avoid error and always pursue truth and have truth. We thank you now again for this time this morning. We do love you, Lord, and we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.